to us, to reassure us of your goodness and your love for us, and that we might understand more of what it means to be your children and to be your people together in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our current sermon series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in the opening chapters, we saw how it began with Paul praising God for the rich blessings that come from being in Christ. He went on then to pray for the church to which he was writing. He reminded them of the heart of the gospel, that it is by God's grace, through faith, that we are saved, that is, come into a right relationship with God. And last week we saw how the outworking of that grace of God breaks through the hostilities that divide people from one another, the Jews from the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, and creates this radical new community of people who are reconciled both to God and in Christ to one another. With all its shortcomings and failures, the church is that new community. A people who are in Christ being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's where we ended up last week, with this powerful reminder of our identity. Now, the Christian is more than just an individual believer. We are part of a community for whom God has a special purpose in the world, to be that people who are in Christ, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, an individualistic mindset would take those words as being a description of our personal identity as Christians, being in Christ and God's Spirit living within us. And both of those things are true, but it's not actually the point that Paul has wanted to make here. We do well to take particular note of Paul's use of the singular. He talks about the whole building, a holy temple, a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the church's corporate identity. And what an incredibly high calling it is that God has given for his church in the world. But as I'm sure you are quite aware, God's ideal for the church is so often not realised. And while that should never be an excuse for our failings, and to save us from becoming disillusioned by negative experiences of church, we need to note that in these verses, the church on earth is always described as being a work in progress. So where we've been damaged or disappointed by our experience of church, instead of focusing on the failings of Christians and their leaders, we need to rather fix our eyes on Jesus and remember our true identity to be that people of God among whom he lives by his Spirit. What stands out to me in this passage today is the present continuous sense of the images Paul uses of the church. He talks about rising to become a holy temple in the Lord, about being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's always a work in progress, and we should never lose sight of the ideal, and we should increasingly be seeking to embody the reality of it in our life together. A community in which the barriers that divide people from one another are overcome and we recognise our unity in Christ. One of the most powerful statements of the unity that we have in Christ is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says that in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptised into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, today's reading started with the words, "for this reason." And it's referring back to what has just been said about God's purpose for the church in the world in the light of who it is because of the grace of God in Jesus. Paul writes, I, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, whereas at the beginning of the letter, he simply described himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of the God. But now he's identifying this special purpose that God has for him in his life. He's more explicit about the nature of his ministry as an apostle. And it is specifically for the sake of those who are outside the Jewish community, the Gentiles. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect just who this man is who claims to have this ministry to the Gentiles. He's Paul the Apostle now, but once he had been Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, who'd prided himself on his meticulous attention to detail in the observance of the Jewish law. But God had radically transformed him. He who was once a hate-filled, self-righteous Pharisee was now someone who was willing to recognize his own shortcomings and to share the good news of God's grace with people no matter what their background, but particularly he had a focus on the Jews. Yes, he was concerned for his own people, the Jews, but he was also concerned for the Gentile part of the world as well. And that was his primary focus. In verses 2 and 3, Paul's words assume that the people he's writing to are aware of this radical change that God has worked in his life and the special ministry to which God has called him. He writes, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known by revelation, as I've already briefly written. Now, God's grace is something that Paul's already mentioned quite a number of times in this letter. He's also already spoken about the riches of God's grace, the incomparable riches of his grace. Twice in the previous chapter, he said it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works. And he said that grace is not something that we can earn, rather it is something that is freely given, given to us as a gift from God. And that word grace brings us to the very heart of the Christian faith. It's not about our good works, but rather about what God in Christ has done for us. Grace means that coming into right relationship with God, being saved, that is a gift we receive by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And Paul, having come to know that grace in his own life, now has a God-given passion to share it with others. He writes, he says that he describes it as the good news of Jesus as being a mystery, but one that has been made known by revelation. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word mystery. Things that are puzzling, unexplained, unknown. In my mind, I think of murder mysteries, things I sometimes watch on television, and a couple of times I've participated in activities called murder mysteries. Anyone done one of those? Recommended activity for bonding a group together. Well, what happens with those murder mysteries is that people are assigned a role in advance, and they come together to play the game in keeping with that role, all the time trying to figure out who the murderer is. Only two people, the host and the actual murderer, know the answer to the mystery, but it is finally revealed at the end of the session. And the gospel is like that. God's eternal plan in Christ is finally revealed with the coming of Jesus. Paul identifies this as the mystery of Christ. But he says the mystery has been demystified, and what was previously unknown has been revealed. The person and work of Jesus make known the mystery of God in Christ. And then from that statement about the grace of God and the mystery of God in Christ, Paul moves on to describe what the outworking of that should look like in the life of the church. He says that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, it's easy to read those words and fail to realize just how radical they were at the day, particularly for someone coming from Paul's background. The prevailing attitude of the Jews to the non-Jews was one of disdain and animosity. And it was reflected in a prayer they used in which the men would thank God that they had not been made a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And a teaching that totally overlooked the fact that of Genesis chapter 1, that all people are made in the image of God. But now Paul, the one-time persecutor of the church, having come to know the grace of God, and while still seeing himself as a Jew, writes to this non-Jewish church that through the Gospels, they are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ, which stands in radical contrast stands in radical contrast to his statement in the previous chapter, where he says, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. This was the Jew-Gentile relationship apart from Christ. But Paul continues, pardon me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus gave his life for the sin of the world. My sin and yours, the sin of the Jewish people, the sin of those who are not Jews. So that we all, through him, might have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus commissioned to his disciples immediately prior to his ascension was to go and make disciples of all nations. So because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the commission he has given us as a church, we should never allow ourselves to become some sort of closed ethnic ghetto. Rather, we should see ourselves as a community called to reflect the rich diversity of people, those who come to faith in Jesus, knowing the grace of God for them. In a society which today is very multicultural, so too a church should be multicultural. And one of the things I love about our Wellspring community is incredible diversity of people among us. Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promises, not only to be the Jewish Messiah, but to be the Saviour of all, no matter what their ethnic background. It was there in the Jewish scriptures all along. When God called Abraham, his promise to Abraham was that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The prophet Isaiah, we read that the Jewish people were called to be not an end in themselves, but a light to the Gentiles, that God's salvation would reach the ends of the earth. And Paul's commission was to reach out beyond his closed religious community with the good news of Jesus, so that those who were not Jews would also come to put their faith in Jesus. He writes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the apostles, at least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. It was God's grace that had transformed Paul from being someone who actively persecuted Christians to being someone who was a committed follower of Jesus. He had done absolutely nothing to deserve the trust that God had placed in him. It was God who had called him and God who sustained him as he went about sharing the good news of Jesus with people from Jewish, non-Jewish backgrounds. And he often did so in the face of great opposition. And what motivated Paul was the boundless riches he had found in Christ. It was for these riches that he had praised God in the previous chapter when he wrote, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we're dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." Paul and the church he's writing to had come to know that richness of God's grace, love and mercy. And in the passage we're looking at today, he reminds the church of the special place that they now have as his people of making known what he describes as the manifold wisdom of God. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the apparent foolishness and weakness of Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God were at work. On the cross, Jesus was victorious over sin, evil, and death. And he invites us both to share in that victory through faith in him. And once we have come to share in that victory, to make it known to all people, be they Jews or not. And it is as people respond in faith to that good news of what Jesus has done for us that we are reconciled to God and in Jesus reconciled to one another. God's church comes into being. There are some things to remember from this reading today, I think, both individually and corporately. Individually, there is for every one of us, no matter where we are in our faith journey or lack thereof, there's a powerful reminder of God's grace, love and mercy available to us in Jesus. It doesn't matter what is in our past. In Christ there is forgiveness. And we need to make sure that we have embraced the forgiveness that comes in Christ, holding fast to what he has done for us. That's where it lies for us individually. But we're not just individuals if we're followers of Jesus. We're part of a community. And so collectively, this is a challenge to the church to be that community that God calls us to be that special community, bearing witness to the good news of Jesus, bearing witness to the new life we have in him, and walking in the power of the Spirit day by day. May God strengthen us to be that people, people who know the grace of God in Jesus Christ and bear witness to it day by day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all the wonderful grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come to you through him, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. Father, help us to be people who know that grace in our lives and live by it day by day. And Lord, help us to, when we come to faith, to be people who know who we are, not just as individuals before you, but as people together. Help us to be your church, your body, the people among whom you live by your Spirit. Lord, help us to faithfully in our life together bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.